morning.
The scripture reading this morning is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. We're going to continue on in the messages through Acts, but Pastor Craig has been kind to give me a shorter passage to read. So Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, and it reads, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, I do thank You for just another opportunity to get into Your Word. And Lord, I thank You for these little nuggets of truth that we can so easily apply to our lives, Lord. And as You open up Your Word to us this morning through Pastor Craig, I just pray that we would glean some more of these little truthful nuggets. And just and Lord, I just pray that You would be working them into our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to begin this morning with verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. And we're going to begin right off by reading. Let's read verse 13 through 15. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now, here we are, working our way through Acts. Barnabas, Paul, and John Mark have begun their first missionary journey to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ out into the known world. Verse 13 tells us that young John Mark quit the team very early and went back to Jerusalem. We really don't know why. Perhaps he was homesick. We're really never told, but he did leave the team at that point. Paul and Barnabas went on to another of several cities in the Roman Empire by the name of Antioch. This one was in Antioch in Pisidia, if I'm pronouncing that right. But they went into the synagogue. They apparently made themselves known to the Jewish leaders there and were then given the opportunity to even speak. So then we come to verse 16. "Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" So Paul is given the opportunity, and we're specifically told that he motioned with his hand. And we don't know exactly what he did, but here's what I think he did. I think he said, "You men of Israel, and you who fear God, the Gentiles, listen." Because Gentiles were allowed to worship. Those who were learning the Jewish faith, they were allowed to worship, but they remained separate from the Jews who were worshiping. So I think, motioning with his hand, he said, "All right, you men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Listen to this, okay?" And he had a very important lesson, a universal lesson that he was going to tell. And he wanted to make sure that both parties were listening to this. And from our passage this morning, The Apostle Paul is going to communicate the universal truth about salvation from sin. Now, as I tried to find a definition for a universal truth, I true is true, period, okay? And universal, it's just a word I'm adding here, but here's what I mean by it. And I'm just going to put this in real simple terms. First of all, finding a definition was next to impossible because there are a lot of different ideas out there about truth. But real simple, truth is that which is real. Okay, it is that which is real. Reality is true. True is reality. Universal means it applies to everyone. There are no exceptions. Therefore, a universal truth is something that is real for every person. Now, here's an example of that. If a person does not eat or drink, he will starve to death. That is a reality. Nobody's exempt from that, okay? Now, in my search, I did find a few humorous, a humorous website on somebody's idea of universal truths. And let me read a few of these to you. These are for entertainment purposes only. Here's the first one. Every person, even under ideal conditions, at times has trouble locating their car keys, either in their pocket or their purse. Every person has trouble at times finding their cell phone. People have trouble pinning a tail on a donkey. But here's the universal truth. But every person can find and push the snooze button from 3 feet away in less than 1.7 seconds, eyes closed, first time, every time. Okay? Universal truth. Here's another one. Bad decisions always make for good stories. There's usually quite a time buffer in there, but I have found that one to be true. Here's one of my favorites. One will never see better teamwork than when an entire line of cars comes together to prevent one jerk from cutting in at the front. You see, right? You've been in that traffic jam, right? You'll never see better teamwork than that. There's nothing worse than that moment during an argument when you realize you're wrong. All right, here's another one. This is probably my second favorite right here. In quotations, "do not machine wash or tumble dry" means, "I will never wash this, ever." All right, if you just miss a call by the last ring but immediately call back, it will ring 9 times and go to voicemail. And his comment here is, what do they do after I didn't answer? Drop the phone and run away? All right, last one. If everything seems to be going well, you have obviously overlooked something. All right, this is one guy's idea of universal truth, but really none of these are universal truths, okay, because they're not necessarily true for every person. And quite frankly, only half of them are. Half of them didn't exist 100 years ago, all right? But a universal truth is something that is real for every person. And that is what Paul is going to describe in our passage. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." This is a message for mankind. Listen. Listen to the truth about sin and salvation. And so that all may know the reality of sin and salvation, this morning through Paul's sermon, we're going to find 3 different ways that God makes this truth universally known. Okay, and our subject this morning is a universal truth from Acts chapter 13. We're going to go through verses 13 through 41. Having already read verses 13 through 16, We come now to Paul's very first recorded sermon. Now, back in chapter 7, we noted that Saul, or Paul, was there at Stephen's execution, as Stephen was stoned to death. Paul probably also heard Stephen's sermon that he preached right before being killed. And I find it interesting that Paul is going to follow pretty much the exact same format that Stephen followed as he preached. And Paul began. He began by communicating that the truth about sin and salvation was demonstrated through a people. It was demonstrated through a people, namely Israel. All right? Has anybody here heard of the social experiment? It was done through Starbucks coffee called Jonathan's Card. I'm looking over at the Starbucks drinkers over here. Nobody's raising their hand. Not ringing a bell to anybody. Jonathan's Card. All right, I'm not going to pretend to know how all of this works. But apparently there is an application that you can get for certain cell phones that allows you to go to Starbucks coffee and purchase coffee on basically a virtual debit card, okay? And, you know, you can just add money to that debit card, and I don't know if they scan your phone, how it works. Well, Jonathan's Card was a social experiment in which a guy named Jonathan made his card public. And anybody could go into a Starbucks coffee and buy a product off of Jonathan's Card. And on the same token, anybody could contribute to Jonathan's Card. It was really very much like the take a penny, add a penny thing at the cash registers, okay? Except it was through Jonathan's Card. And it worked great. The system worked great. People all over the country were both using the card and giving to the card. It worked fantastic for about 3 weeks. 3 weeks until one person figured out a way to siphon money off of Jonathan's Card and put it on his own. And in about 5 hours' time, he stole about $600 of contributions. And of course, Starbucks then shut down that card. And that's the way people are. No matter how wonderful of an idea one might come up with, sooner or later, man's going to mess it up. Man is going to mess it up somehow, some way. Well, let's read about an experiment in history. And I kind of cringe at calling it that. It wasn't an experiment because God knew how it would turn out. Really what it is a lesson for us, okay? In history, there is a lesson that teaches us that God teaches us concerning a very critical truth. And we begin reading it in verse 17 and 18. It says, and again, this is Paul's sermon, okay? He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." Now, we're going to get to this critical truth in just a minute, but let's make some observations here first about what we're reading. First of all, we find that God exalted Israel, and Israel was unthankful. And here's what we find concerning that. God had chosen the descendants of Abraham as his own people. God wanted to love and shower his blessings upon a family. Abraham, of course, was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, who later God changed his name to Israel, who of course, was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the fathers that's being spoken of in verse 17 that God exalted. All right? God brought them into Egypt initially to save them from famine. That's how they got to Egypt in the first place. Jacob sent his sons there because he heard they had food. And when they got there, they found that Joseph, the brother that they had sold into slavery years earlier, was now second in charge and in charge of the food. Anyway, a reconciliation took place. The whole family of Israel then moved to Egypt. And they stayed there, that is, until many years later when a new king reigned in Egypt, one who did not remember who Joseph was, and all he saw was all these Hebrews multiplying, and he enslaved them. Then we come to the next part. God then delivered them from Egyptian slavery. God brought Moses into power to deliver Israel, and through a display of power never seen before, through his servant Moses, Israel was set free, and they began making their way to the land that God had promised them. But Israel complained in the wilderness. They complained. God had freed them from bondage, and they complained. They complained about a lack of water. They complained about a lack of food, all of which God supplied. They complained about wandering. They complained about the land that God had given them. They complained about their freedom and wanted to go back into slavery. They complained about Moses. They even complained about God and made an idol to worship. The fact that verse 18 says God put up with their ways is an enormous understatement. An enormous understatement. In fact, at one point, God just wanted to wipe them out. He just wanted to wipe them out and start over again. God had exalted Israel. He exalted them. He lifted them up. He supplied everything for them. And they were unthankful. And secondly, God blessed Israel, and Israel was unsatisfied. Listen to verses 19 through 21. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. God blessed Israel, and they were unsatisfied. He blessed them with a land of their own. Finally, after 40 years of wandering and complaining, God allowed them to go into their land and live there. He even cleared out the inhabitants that didn't belong there. God blessed them with a theocracy. He gave them the law to show them right from wrong. He gave them judges. And rather than having a human ruler, God gave them a theocracy. He says, I will be your God. I will be your ruler. And he just put judges in place to settle in disputes. But Israel wanted a human king. They were unsatisfied with the best possible government there could be. They wanted a man to rule over them, just like all the other nations had. God wanted nothing more than to bless Israel. But Israel was unsatisfied. It was a lesson in history to prove a critical truth. It was demonstrated through Israel. What is that universal truth that we learn here? Here it is. The truth is, God is good and man is not. Bottom line, God is good and man is not. No matter how good a man may seem, no matter how noble his work may be, sooner or later, he will fail. He will fail. He is imperfect. The founder of eBay initially set up that website to prove his point that man is basically good. He said, I'm going to set up this site. It's going to be an opportunity for where people can trade freely items and money, and it's all going to be on the honor system. Well, eBay today spends more time and money on hindering and exposing fraud within their own website than they do on any other aspect of that site. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." Romans 9:31 says, "Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not attain to the law of righteousness." Romans 5:19 says that all the world is guilty before God. Paul, here in his sermon, used Israel's history to plainly demonstrate the universal truth that God is good and man is not. And that creates a problem for man. Because God, being holy and perfect, initially created us so that we could be with him for eternity. But because we have failed, because we are sinners, we are now imperfect. And we are separated from God as a result of that problem. So the next truth that Paul is about to communicate concerning sin and salvation is that the truth about sin and salvation was decreed through a promise. It was really a solution. A solution was decreed through a promise. We read about this promise solution in verses 22 and 23. It says, "And when he had removed him," we're talking about King Saul here, "and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" And here comes the promise, verse 23. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." The promise was predicted through King David. God had a solution all lined up. Already, Israel was told that their Savior, their Messiah, would come through the line of King David, and Jesus did. Secondly, the promise was prepared by John the Baptist, verses 24 and 25. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." Paul now recalls the ministry of John the Baptist. Keep in mind that God had promised a solution. He promised it through David. Now, John the Baptist came and he told all Israel, "Your Savior is on his way. Be prepared to meet him." He also made it clear that there were many that thought maybe John is him. And John made it clear, "I'm not him. In fact, I am not even worthy to touch the sandals of the one whom God is sending." So the promise was predicted through King David. The promise was prepared through John the Baptist. And then thirdly, the promise was proclaimed to all. And here comes the proclamation. Verse 26 through 29. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Now Paul's point here is he's going to show them that their own scriptures predicted what they would do to their own Messiah. Okay? Jesus was crucified and died according to the scriptures. Even though the scriptures of the Jews plainly described who the Messiah would be and what he would do, they didn't recognize him when he came. Even though the prophetic writings that these Jews were reading every Sabbath described that they would condemn their own Messiah, they fulfilled it anyway. And even though Jesus was completely innocent of any crime, they demanded he be executed. The Jewish people did everything that their own scriptures predicted they would do to their own Messiah. And believe it or not, and I'm going to read a passage here in a minute from Romans, and this passage to me just exploded with relevance after hearing what we've read here. This was all part of God's plan. God is so powerful and so loving that he actually was able to use the sin of man to promise and provide a means to save man from his sin. That's brilliant. That's gracious. That is gracious. Now, God was not glorified in the sin. God is never glorified in sin, but God is so brilliant and so gracious that he could use it and be glorified in the victory. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. With that thought in mind, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." But listen to this. Verse 8 here says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That could almost read that he demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And with the debt of sin now paid, Jesus was raised from the dead according to the scriptures." Verses 30 through 37, and rather wordy passages here, but they make so much sense. 30 through 37 says, "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are as witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus." And he quotes some scripture here. "As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you,' predicting the coming of the Christ. And he has raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And he has spoken, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" Basically setting up that David talked about this. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, I'm in verse 35, you're having a hard time following, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. "For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Now, Paul's argument here is that Jesus was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. He opens the argument by saying, "We saw him." Okay? Many people saw him alive. All right? That is good news, because the scripture said the Savior, the Holy One, would not see the corruption of death. And he begins quoting some passages here. Verse 2 is quoted, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," which actually speaks of God raising up Jesus to be the Savior. Isaiah 55:3 is quoted, repeating the mercy of God that would come through the line of David, through the resurrection. And then Psalm 16:10 is quoting, quoted that describes that the Holy One, the Messiah, would not see the corruption of death. And he even backs up his argument in verse 36 and 37 and says, even though David wrote these things, and he wrote them in the first person, they couldn't have pertained to David because David did die. David was buried, and his body did see corruption. Therefore, it pertains to the one whom God raised. John 14:19, Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Romans 8:11 says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. The truth is, here's our universal truth, the truth is, God has provided the means of salvation from sin and death. It is a universal offer. Lastly, this morning, the truth about sin and salvation was declared through a proclamation. It was declared through a proclamation. I'm always amazed, and I've brought this up before, but as tornadoes and hurricanes and the like are forecast and a region is told to evacuate, there are always those that don't. They heard the warning of danger and then they just stay there and do nothing. Well, here's the proclamation from our passage here, verses 38 through 41. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And I'm going to stop there for a second because I love the way he is taking what he's saying right here, this declaration, and tying it back to everything he's just spoken about the Israelites wandering the wilderness and given the law of God and trying to obey the law of God. He says, no, here's the way you can be justified. This is how you can do it, and this is where the law of Moses couldn't do it. And then he quotes Scripture talking about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, showing that all to be true, and then he quotes Scripture again, verse 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Two sides to this proclamation. Two sides. And it's critical we understand this. First of all, man is justified by belief in Jesus. Justified means being declared righteous. Okay? Verse 39 tells us that one cannot be righteous by obeying the laws or commands of Moses because we will fail. We will fail. We are not perfect. In fact, James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. He's failed. He's failed. We're not perfect. So God gave his own perfect son to live and die for us and take the penalty that we deserved. And when we believe, or better yet, trust in who Jesus is and what he has done already for us, we are declared righteous. We're justified. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, the righteous will go away into eternal life. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. man is justified and given eternal life through faith, through belief in Jesus. The second half of this is that man is condemned by unbelief in Jesus. Let me read verses 40 and 41 one more time. We're almost done here. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. The work that he's talking about here is the work that we've been talking about, the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And God, again, sent his Son to pay in full for the sins of the world. Those who believe are forgiven their sins. Those who do not believe are condemned. And he says, it will be declared to you, you will not believe it, and you will perish. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only reason that one is condemned to eternity separated from God's presence in hell is because of unbelief in the solution that God has provided. Paul later in life said this in 1 Timothy 4:10. He says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. He's saying, this is why I work so hard. This is why I am even willing to suffer. And here's the reason. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. It's a universal offer, especially for those who believe. They reap the benefits. Here's our last universal truth, and we'll conclude this morning. Man will either trust in Jesus Christ for salvation or perish in sin. Period. It is a universal truth, and no one is exempt. No one is out of the loop on this. No one can say, well, that's not true for me because I don't believe the Bible. Well, here's the thing about a universal truth. It doesn't matter if one is ignorant or simply chooses to reject it. It's still the truth. And I want to illustrate it this way. I'm going to show you a video here. This is just a few second clip from an office building surveillance camera, okay? And I just want you to watch the fellow coming out of the building. It worked for me earlier, I promise. Is it set for PowerPoint? It's not. Hit F5 if you wouldn't mind. We there? Technology. This is such a good illustration, too. Yeah, just pull up the PowerPoint and hit advance the slide. Okay, watch the fella. He's going to come out of these doors right here. Two questions. good Windex commercial, right? Two questions. Did that man believe there was a window there? No, he did not believe there was a window there. Second question, Did his unbelief change the outcome? No, it did not. His unbelief did not change the fact that there was a window there. Whether we believe there was a window, or he believed there was a window there or not, did not change the fact that there was a window there. And the same holds true for this truth concerning sin and salvation. Man is sinful and disqualified from God's presence in heaven. I think we can all agree, man, we're not perfect, right? We're not perfect. Look around you. Look at the world. Open the newspaper. Turn on the news. Man is not perfect. But because of God's love, he provided a solution. He provided salvation from sin and death. He promised it thousands of years ago. He put it in writing so that you and I could know. And man will either trust in Jesus Christ for that salvation, or he will perish in sin. Period. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." There is a storm brewing. It is a storm generated by man and as a result of sin. No one is exempt. But because of God's love, he has promised and offered a solution. No one's exempt from the offer. And it is declared to you this morning. Christianity is not about striving to be good. It's not about obeying a set of rules. It's not about trying to earn merit with God and appease an angry God. It is simply about receiving the rescue that is so freely offered. He gave his own Son to take sin's penalty, and all we need to do is receive it. Accept that gift. Trust in who Jesus is and what he has done. Have you? Will you? Do you? If you have done that this morning, you're now a Christian. You're a child of God. Your sins are forgiven. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. You are guaranteed heaven, not because of anything that you have done. You haven't earned any merit with God, but because of what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Titus 3:3-7. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us, that having been justified by his grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do so thank you for making these truths so well known to us. Thank you, Lord, for showing us so very plainly that we fail your desired standard to be in your presence. Lord, thank you for making that clear, but more importantly, Lord God, thank you for providing the solution. Thank you for sending your own Son to take that penalty for us, and that through faith in him, we can be in your presence eternally. Lord, I pray that there isn't anybody here that would leave today having not done that. And Lord, I pray they wouldn't leave without the assurance that their sins are paid for. Lord, again, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word And thank you, Lord, for hitting us with these truths this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.